James chapter 4, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. May God speak to us from his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you because it is truth. And Father, we sometimes tremble when we open the Bible and we see the gap between what it says in that book and what it says in our hearts. But we thank you that as a congregation you are leading us deeper and deeper into a holy acceptance of the things of God. And Father, we thank you that our lives are changing. And as to thee we give the praise. We also pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to come upon us this morning. If you do not touch these lips, they're just like clay. If you do not enlighten our minds, we sit there with the musings of men, and it's no profit. Father, we seek that which comes from above. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of you who come here regularly will know that I have, this last two Sunday mornings, been talking about grace, and I plan to continue this morning in the same theme. The first Sunday morning, we talked about growing in grace. We were saying that the Christian is saved by grace through faith, and that not of themselves, it is the gift of God. We talked about, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And we talked about this growth in grace. We realized that if a person doesn't grow in grace, they are decaying. That we know that there's a spiritual responsibility here, because Jesus himself said that every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he cuts it off. But every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And we learnt that afflictions and evil things that happen to us don't matter. We saw them as bridges that took us nearer to God. We could understand that it is not an evil thing happening to us that is the problem, but it is when there is evil in our hearts, when there is evil in us, that's different. It's not when something evil happens, but it is when it gets a toehold in the life and we become evil. So we're told to grow in grace. And then the following week, last week, I talked on grace reigning. As sin has abounded, even so much more did grace abound, Paul wrote to the Romans. And then he said, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you see, he wants grace to reign. And grace, of course, it can be described by many things. You can, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can say the grace of God is upon you. If you're just a weak, little, struggling Christian, and you can say, I've just got one little candle and it flickers every time somebody opens the door or the window, and I'm just hanging on to some spiritual life here, that's grace. You may have a really weak knowledge of Jesus. But of course, God doesn't judge a man by the size of his work, but the sort of his work. And as far as God is concerned, as long as his grace is in your life, as long as you have the root of grace, then it will permeate the life eventually. That's his plan. And this grace must reign in the life. We look at the world with all its power. We look at the world with its overwhelming wickedness. We say to ourselves, we can't even walk down the street without something evil coming at us or upon us or through us. But grace comes back, and grace replies, and grace, you know, grace is like the eyelid of the coal miner. The coal miner goes down into the coal mine and he comes back with a filth on him that would take a week of baths to wash off him. Every part of his body is covered with this black soot, this coal dust. Every part is covered except his eyes. Because his eyelids have been constantly washing his eyes. And his eyes are clean, otherwise he wouldn't be able to see. And that's God's grace. It is the God's grace that brings the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, to my life every day. It's God's grace that helps me to walk in the light with the Lord as a Christian and to go forward day by day. And we worked it out, as one of the Puritans said, that grace is nothing else but the life and virtue of God in the soul. A man called Scroogle once wrote a book about the life of God in the soul of man. And that's a great book if you can ever lay your hands on it. And greater still if what's in it lays its hands on you. But the life of God in the soul of man, that's grace. And that's what God calls this thing. I say that he calls it that because there's so many names you can give to it. But I want to talk to you today about a little another aspect of this grace. We know that we've experienced pardoning grace. Because, as I said, our sins have been forgiven. No Christian could even pray for a moment without the knowledge of the forgiveness of sin. Unless we have the assurance in our hearts that God has forgiven us our iniquities, we cannot walk with God. And we believe God when he says, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." We believe him. And so we walk forward with him. But now I've mentioned the fact that God's grace is a pardoning grace. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's me. And that's the grace of God shining forth from the throne of God. The Bible talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "Now the grace of God our Savior hath appeared unto men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live godly in this present evil world." And all the requirements that God demands from us, the answers to them are provided in his grace. Every Christian, even if you don't know about this, you are a recipient of the grace of God. You are a receiver of the grace of God. As you have borne the image of your father Adam, that is, all humankind came from one man and one woman, didn't it? Adam. I wouldn't pause for even a minute to talk with anybody who thought any differently, because this is what God says. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, and by faith we believe what God says when he said that he created man in his own image and after his own likeness. So man was in the spiritual and moral image of God, not the physical image, but the spiritual and moral image of God. And man fell. Man gave his ownership, took his ownership out of God's hands and gave it to Satan, the prince of darkness. And that's why every man that's born of woman, with the exception of he who was born of a virgin, even Jesus, was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But we have borne the image of the earthy. We all bear the image of Adam. And the life and image of the child comes down from the parents. And the Bible says that as we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. What does that mean? We're told that we all bear the image of the earthy. We all bear the image of Adam. What does it mean when it says that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God? It means that you can't, as a man or a woman born into this world, assume that you are in the kingdom of God, because you're not. As you are born into this world, you have to be born into the heavenly kingdom. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. As you got into this world by a birth, you get into the new world, the kingdom of heaven, by a new birth. Except a man be born again, Jesus said, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And it's only through the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, bringing your heart to the cross of Calvary, that'll make you get born again. Paul went on to say, after he'd said that neither does corruption inherit incorruption, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. By all sleep, he means we won't all die, but we'll all change. We'll all be changed, every one of us. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. I won't get into that, but quickly let me say that if Jesus comes before this sermon is finished, then before you can blink, before your eye can twinkle, you'll be changed. You'll be a different person. Something wonderful will have happened to you, and all that is born into the grace of God. But as you've borne the image of the earthy, so you must bear the image of the heavenly. Now, as a little baby has no object of its own in being brought into the world, there's nothing it can do. But as it grows up, you know that people shape their own characters after a sense. People decide what kind of person they're going to be. One man says, I'm going to be a banker. Another man says, I'm going to be a baker. One woman says, I'm going to be a violinist. Another says, I want to be a wife and mother, or both. And so in a measure, we decide what kind of people we want to be, and we all have hopes and dreams. And so it is that God has planted that in the Christian heart also. That God does not come and put a stamp upon you and kind of leave you in a spiritual daze, wondering what sort of person you're going to be. He wants you to cooperate with him in the management of your soul and in the enlargement of your soul and in the building of spiritual and Christian character. God wants you to be a part of the process. That's why the Bible knows nothing of a lazy Christian. That's why the Christian who can't pray and read and seek God is a denial of the name Christian. And no wonder Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. I plant, another man waters. It's like Paul was saying, I planted the word of God. I planted the word of God among you Corinthians, the mighty Apollos, mighty in the scriptures. He came along and taught you the word of God. He watered the seed that I had sown. But you can put water on a seed. You can put a seed in the ground and you can put water on it. But only God's power can make it grow. Only God can give the increase. And that's exactly what he does in the Christian heart. And you may look at yourself today and you might say, well, as a Christian, I'm not growing very much. I have to tell you, you're not growing in spite of all God's efforts to make you grow, in spite of all God's desires to make you holy, in spite of all God's workings in your heart, coming to you and speaking to you again and again and again. Every Christian should understand that the wanderings of the children of Israel and the strivings of the people in the Old Testament are an example for us. And what does God say to his people? All day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. He said, I would, but you would not. I think I mentioned in another message that what we Christians have to do is make a decision. We have to decide that we are going to take a stand against sin and the things that separate us from God, first in our own hearts. That we are going to do those things that please the Lord. I read of the man, is it Robert Murray McShane. One Saturday night a friend came to visit him and said, oh, he said, you're reading the Bible, what are you doing? He says, well, as a matter of fact, I've just been searching through the New Testament to see if there are any commandments of Jesus I haven't obeyed. That's a true Christian heart. We have a part in this growth in grace. We are a part of what God is doing. Alexander McLaren, one of the great preachers, he declared that grace was simply God's love stooping down without reason. That is, what he meant was there was nothing down here, there was nothing in our hearts that demanded something from God. There was nothing there for God to get. God couldn't be like the gardener who walks in the garden and says, there's a beautiful flower. I'd love to take that flower and plant it somewhere else and help it to multiply. No. Because when God looked at us, he didn't see anything in us that would make him want to come to us because of any reason within ourselves. But as Alexander McLaren says, God stoops down in love and pardons us and communicates his own nature to us, and that's grace. And I hope today that as a Christian, you will be enjoying that grace. I hope you're studying your Bibles during the week and reading and praying and asking God to bring this grace into your life. Because any man or woman left to themselves is in great danger. We need the grace of God. And in case some of you are wondering where you are this morning and what's happening here, I want to welcome you to the Soul Clinic. Because you have walked right into a clinic for the soul. You won't hear anything here this morning that'll make you want to go out and buy shares in somebody's business. You won't hear anything this morning that will make you go out and feel proud of yourself. But what you will hear here today by God's grace is those things that will analyze your soul and will help you to see yourself as you really are and will help you to see God as he really is. Now, I don't want to be too brash about that. I can say without any fear of contradiction that the great heart complaints of the Christian church is that we do not know God as he really is. He is so incomprehensible. He is so unapproachable. He dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. And really, the more I study my Bible, the more I pray, the more I can see that we really do not know God the way he is, but we want to. And we are like the man in the forest who's never seen the sun. What he's seen in this darkened forest is sometimes he sees a light filtering down through the trees, and he's never climbed to the top of those huge trees, and he's never seen the sun shining in the sky, and he wonders where the light comes from, and he wonders what it's like. You know, we're like that. I say these things because I'm from a human point of view, I'm speaking of the immensity of God. Not in terms of size, but the immensity of his character. The sheer wonder of his person. You think about it for a moment. We see his footprints in history. We see his faith in Jesus Christ. And we see his heart at the cross. But even those things are small revelations is so dim to us. So you get into the soul clinic and you understand that man left to himself is in great danger. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So man hurts first himself. You enter into this revelation about yourself. Nothing that ever happened to you really basically was anyone else's fault but your own. I'm talking about your inner heart. I'm talking about the lusts of your soul. Drawn off into a false way. Drawn to evil. That doesn't come from God. That doesn't basically come externally. It comes from your own heart. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Some of us don't realize how willingly we have given ourselves over unto evil. We don't realize how we have given in to the enemy, given in to evil, and our souls need rescuing. Do you think that Satan has changed since that time when he came to our first parents in the garden and offered them that they would be like gods, that they would know good and evil? No, he hasn't. He still attacks everybody and he attacks every Christian. And yet this is how, now Satan never comes up to a Christian and says, I want you to do this, because they'd say, no, I won't do it. That's wrong, I wouldn't do that. And how many Christians have done that? I'll tell you something I'm learning in these days, to be careful. I have people say things to me. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And thank you for saying it. But my goodness, how seldom do people do what they say they're going to do. Why? Because they reckon without the enemy. And they don't realize that their lives are being controlled by the enemy far more than what they really think. So how does Satan get a Christian to do something wrong? First, he attacks not your will, your affections. He gets hold of your affections. He gets your interest. He gets your love. He gets your heart to go out first. And when he's got your affections, then through your affections, he attacks the will with success. He draws us by our own passions. And our own passions become the instruments by which Satan drives us. Remember that. King Saul, remember the king who's in the Bible is a great example of somebody who turned away from God. Before Saul was terrified by an evil spirit from the Lord, he was first subdued by his own evil envy. You know, ladies and gentlemen, watch out for envy. He gave way to his own evil spirit of envy, did Saul. And I've been surprised as I've really looked at this to see how many of us are envious of somebody. And when envy filled his heart, remember God used David and he was jealous of David. All the way down the line, Saul was envious. And it wasn't long before an evil spirit troubled him to the day of his death. Well, you remember Judas? Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years. And for 3 years, Satan wasn't in the heart of Judas. When they took the Last Supper, just before Jesus went to the cross, at that table, the Bible says Satan entered Judas's heart. But before Satan entered his heart, the way had been made clear by Judas's covetousness. The Bible talks about Judas, says he was a thief. What did he steal? Why does the Bible call Judas a thief? Because the Spirit of God knew his heart. Maybe he stole money from the bag he carried for Jesus. We don't know. But the scriptures say that Judas was a thief. Now before Satan entered into him and finally gave him the courage to betray Jesus and give him a kiss of infamy upon his cheek. He was subdued by his own evil spirit of covetousness. And I've got to warn every Christian about that. Because covetousness is a very evil sin, and it's very easy to get it. What is covetousness? Covetousness is an unlawful love for someone or something or even an idea that is not of God. Covetous. The heart has gone out, the passions have been drawn away, and Satan mingles himself with our passions. You know, the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die." Remember in the Garden of Eden? And what because God had said to her, "The day you touch this fruit, you'll die." And Satan said to her, "You shall not surely die." And what Satan was saying to Eve was, "God doesn't mean what he says." And he was wrong. He was lying. God does mean what he says. Whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New, whether it's in your heart or mine, God means what he says. "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." In other words, he was saying, "Why do you withhold anything from yourself?" Are you in the soul clinic? Can you see what God is saying to you? "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," see, her desire has been heightened. Her need. God had given her other things that she could eat, but she wasn't satisfied, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. She liked what she saw. So if you want to speak humanly, you can say that she began to get a physical desire for this food. And her eyes were satisfied. It's called in the Bible the lust of the eyes. A tree to be desired to make one wise. You see what's happening here? Her desires are overcoming her will. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And Almighty God couldn't stop her. Why didn't God stop her? Well, that's a great mystery. But you know, ladies and gentlemen, it is something that we all got to be very careful about. Because a part of God's judgment upon a soul is when he doesn't stop them from going into evil. We had a great battle regarding homosexuality, remember, a few years ago. And when I got up in public meetings around the country and read from the book of Romans, some of these people, if they'd had a gun, they would have shot me. Their fury and their hatred was just open for everybody to see. Because I would read sometimes these verses, "And God gave them up unto their own lusts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Why? Because they turned the truth of God into a lie. They turned the truth of that which is natural into that which is unnatural. And so, we should blame ourselves first. If we're going to know the truth about our own souls, when there's something wrong with us, when there's sin in our hearts, we must blame ourselves. And we should be ashamed of ourselves the most. Often it is others who are ashamed of us. But we should be ashamed of ourselves and we should judge ourselves. But we don't. Why don't we? Because of self-love. Because we love ourselves so much. We love ourselves so much, and self-love teaches us to blame others. Exactly what Adam and Eve did. God said to Adam, "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat it." He blamed Eve. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." Self-love robs us of a right judgment about ourselves. You know, dear friends, I'm trying to be faithful to God and faithful to your soul. Sin has got to be dealt with, and sin to be forgiven has to be forsaken. And it is not right that any Christian should hang on to one sin and serve God valiantly in other matters. If you hang on to one sin, you allow Satan to have a handle in your life. You allow him to have a domination, and it is a fearful thing to go from the government of God to the government of Satan. If you want to know how Satan governs, look at the mess this world's in. But self-love robs us of a right judgment of ourselves. For example, we won't call sin, sin. We won't call it for what it is. It's lust, and we call it love. We're murmuring and gossiping, and we call it concern. We have a temper, we fly off at the handle, and we call it anger. But all these things God knows about in the soul. And I'm talking about Christians here. I'm talking about Christians who are not walking with God. I'm talking about people who aren't living right. I'm talking about people whose passions have overwhelmed the will, and the will not face the Word of God. I always keep telling you to pray for your pastor. You know, almost every week in this church, somebody gets so mad with me. If it keeps going on long enough, we won't have anybody left in the church except me. But I don't mind. I'm never harder on you than I am on myself. I never say anything to you I haven't said to myself. I never get up in the pulpit and talk to you about a sin without having gone to God and talked to him about that sin in my own life, or asked him if it's there to show me. I've had to pray about lust. I've had to pray about covetousness. I've had to pray about temper. I've had to pray about these things. And the Christian doesn't realize the great love of God. And I'm talking to you about God's grace. God gives grace. And he gives more grace. I've outlined problems here this morning. But what is the answer to these problems? The answer to these problems lies in the grace of God. He gives more grace. Through God's grace, you can deal with these things. And you wouldn't believe how much God's grace is already working in your life. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 20. The 20th chapter of Genesis. And verse 1. We're talking about the great patriarch Abraham, whom of all the men and women in the world he called Abraham and Sarah. They were the leading Christians in the age in which they lived. You say, oh, well, hang on, they weren't Christians. Yes, they were. Remember what Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced to see it. Abraham believed in the Son of God too. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. That is, he wanted to lie with her. Now, we're talking about God's grace, God's preventing grace, the things that God stops you from doing. I'm saying to you, there's an element of judgment when God doesn't stop you. But here he stopped this. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. You can't touch her, she belongs to another. She's a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, that is, he hadn't touched her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. This king This heathen king was faced with the problem of two Christians who weren't walking with God. But God was still looking after them. God was still helping them. Because God's grace is unmerited favor. You will find as you go on in the soul clinic that if you are the worst sinner in this congregation, then you can be sure of the most grace. Because God's grace is sufficient. And the more you need God, the more he will give himself to you. The deeper the abyss of your heart, the deeper will be the love that you experience. If you have gone into the halls of infamy, if you've gone down the streets of darkness, if you've gone by the wayside of failure, if you have gone to the place of despair, if you are lashed by your conscience, disturbed by your mind, and hurt by your own heart, God's grace is there. He will keep you. He will care for you. He'll show you that love. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. And so this man, this heathen man, was actually saying to God something that wasn't true. He was saying to God, I am a man of integrity. I didn't actually touch her. And I wouldn't have touched her. I don't believe that. I think that if God hadn't have intervened, he would have. The heathen always think they're better than they are. And then the man could say, but you see, he could say to his servants, you see how righteous I really am? God has spoken to me, and I never touched that woman. I didn't do anything. And he would sort of say, I'm a pretty good fellow. I'm better than that king over there. Or that king over there. But what did God say to him? I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Abimelech, you don't even know me. You don't even acknowledge me. You don't worship me. You're not one of my children. You're not a child of faith. But I stopped you from sinning with this woman. It was me that stopped you. I withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Oh, Abimelech's learning something. God, what was that stopped him? He's not as self-righteous as he thought he was. Now therefore restore the man his wife. For he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning, and called all his servants, and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. You see how this heathen king is rebuking the Christian for his attitude and for his carnality and for his fear. And in verse 16, and unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. You see what God did, how God dealt with this woman too and showed her that she was wrong? That's preventing grace. That's God stopping people from getting into sin. And if he didn't stop them, they would get into sin and deep sin at that. But that same preventing grace of God is there for every Christian. And you wouldn't know how many times God has done this for you. I want you to turn now to the book of James where we took the reading, carrying on with the same theme. God's preventing grace. Verse 5, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? What he's saying is, don't you understand what the scriptures are saying? that there's something inside you that lusts in the wrong way, that goes against me, that goes against God? Can't you see that? Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? And I want to warn every Christian, does God speak to you in vain? Is this sermon this morning just a performance of an hour, an idle time for you to pass on a Sunday morning? Or is it God speaking to your heart? I try to let the Scriptures speak. I try to hold forth the word of life, that I may not run in vain nor labor in vain. But you have to be careful. I've been talking about God's grace, you know. I hope that every day you're praying for more of God's grace in your life, that you're seeking the very heart of God. Because if you don't, you will be the loser. Others of us will go on to other things. We will leave the still waters and the green pastures, and we'll go forward to take the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and we'll go forth against the armies of the aliens, and we'll stand up for Jesus, and we'll serve him, and you'll be left sitting on the sideline wondering what you're doing. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you did not obey the commandments of the Lord? Who stole the love of Jesus from your heart? Take courage. Take courage. Because you know, God says to every Christian, you remember in the book of Revelation, you read about all those terrible things that the churches were doing wrong. Some were getting involved in idolatry, some were getting involved in fornication, some were getting involved in covetousness and all kinds of things. And what did God say to them? To every one of them, God said, repent, stop, turn from it, and I'll receive you. Sally nicely saying about, or mentioned about that first love of Jesus, that first love. Well, the Bible says that God wants us to go back to our first love. The Spirit, do you think the Scriptures are saying in vain that there's a spirit in many that lusts to envy? You know, envy is one of the worst things you can get in your heart. Satan first envied God in heaven, and he sinned. Then he envied Adam and Eve in the garden because God had set his love upon them. And he said in his heart, I will destroy them. And Eve and Adam envied that tree. They, in a sense, they wanted their so-called freedom. They wanted to be free from God. They wanted to do what was right in their own eyes. Does the Scripture speak to you in vain this morning? In verse 5, but he giveth more grace. What does that mean? Here I am staring defeat in the face. Here I am in darkness. Here I am in despair. Here I feel as if I'm dominated by Satan. Here I feel as if my life, my Christian life, is flowing out like a leaking vessel. Here I feel as if God is not with me. Many people feel like this. And then I hear from the Scriptures that there's a spirit in me that lusts to envy. And I'm in a soul clinic this morning. And I look into my heart and I can see it there. It's true. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? There's a great sea that's submerging me. There's a great ocean that has behind it more and more water. And it's drowning me. What am I going to do? But he giveth more grace. More grace. If you've got a problem here, you've got a problem, he gives more grace. God, and what is the Scripture teaching us? It's teaching us that the problems we face are not as great as the grace of God's ability to meet them. There is no dark alley where God cannot reach you. There is no place of despair where his heart can't touch you. And what God does when he gives grace is he sets the soul in harmony with itself and with him. Look how many of us are restless. Look how many of us can't sit still for a moment. And even to some Christians, Radio Rhema is becoming a trap. Because every moment there's a gap, they switch on Radio Rhema. Now listen, friends, be careful you don't teach your soul not to be quiet. Can't you work quietly and meditatively, and can't you allow God to speak to your heart How can he talk to you? I know he talks to you through Radio Rima. Many messages on there that really help people, especially in the early morning. But he gives grace. And God gives us grace by giving us godly desires. Now, you remember how I talked earlier about Satan getting hold of the passions and then the affections and then he conquers the will? Well, you know, God works in the same way. He gives us a holy desire. He sends upon us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and begins to change things inside us. And let me tell you something wonderful. God's Holy Spirit can reach beyond our consciousness, can precede our thoughts, can get into the very intents of the heart, can divide the Bible, the Word of God can divide between soul and spirit. Nothing else can. You know, it's like God Himself begins to work in the heart. I was reading last night of the great man of God, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, along with his wife Catherine. And William Booth was brought up in an ungodly home. And nobody taught him about God. He used to go to Sunday school a little bit occasionally. But when he was about 19 years old, one day he said, nobody spoke to me. No, there was no. This is what William Booth said. There was no human instrument. I wasn't in a meeting. I hadn't been thinking about God. I hadn't been reading anything about God. When suddenly, God arrested my heart. And He gave me a holy desire to know Himself. And we all know what happened after that. He never looked back. He went from one degree of glory to another. And that's God's grace. The grace of God that brings salvation. The grace of God that creates godly desires wrought in us by the Holy Ghost, especially in answer to prayer. And I'm talking about Christians. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts means we have a hidden arbitrator, one who pleads with us and with God, prior to consciousness doing the work of God, getting the desires ready to do the will of God. And I keep saying it, I'm going to keep saying it. This is one of the reasons why Satan works so hard to keep people away from meetings like this, because here you get the Word. You get the Word. And that's the one instrument the Holy Spirit uses to quicken our hearts. And He can do things for us. And He can get hold of the desires. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, even before our conscious thought. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Isn't that the problem? You can say, there's something inside me that doesn't keep sweet. You can say, Lord, there's something about me, I don't understand it, but I need help. The Holy Ghost knows. You can say to the Lord, give me grace. Give me grace. Give me grace in my heart. The Holy Spirit prays. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. And he that searcheth the hearts, I'm reading from Romans 8, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. He that searcheth the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit. And then the next verse says, and all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. How many times have you taken that verse out of context? How many times have you done that? And you just said all things work together for good. No, that's not true. All things that the Spirit of God brings about in the life. All things that the Holy Ghost searches out and does in the life. All the holy desires that come from God's heart to our heart, they work together for good. And when those things are in our lives, nothing else can change our lives. Nothing. That's why Paul went on to say, I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a power that comes into the life of the Christian that resets the soul. Now, I had such a terrible night last night of no sleep. that I had to get up and reset my alarm again. You can't preach without any sleep. And so I had to reset the alarm. And God is constantly resetting the soul by the ministry of the Holy Ghost in our lives. And you know what, friend? You don't have to go around trying to suppress that lust. You don't have to try and go around keeping down that evil desire. The Spirit of God will do it. God's not looking for... You know, the secret is not suppression. The secret is habitation. The secret is dwelling with the Lord. The secret is living in the Spirit of Jesus. The secret, if there is one, is dwelling in the Word of God. And when we do these things, those evil desires go. I'm so encouraged by the preventing power of the Spirit of God who brings the grace of God into our lives. And this grace is so powerful. Let me read to you from Ephesians. That you might know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You hear that? Ephesians chapter 3 verse 19. And to you, that you might know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Ladies and gentlemen of Christ for all, don't gloss over these words. Don't be like that opossum that plagues me. We get opossums sometimes on sliding on the roof. Put bait out for them if they just nibble a little. Don't gloss over it. Don't pass by it. This scripture says, you are to know the love of Christ. And that's what I pray for you. A pastor is to pray for the flock. We have to pray for one another that Christ will be formed in our lives. And that you might know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And it's no use. There's not any use a man standing up and fighting a lust. And saying, oh God, help me against this lust. That's not the way God fights. What you should do is confess your sin, forsake your sin, and then pray. Fill me with the love of Christ. Fill me with the love of Christ. Let God's great crimson sea overwhelm that dark sea, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you realize, dear friends, if there was no other verse in the Bible, if by some accident of life you only had one verse in the Bible to express your whole life with, for the next 5 years you could go forward holding that verse in your heart and you could say to God, you want me to be filled with your fullness. That is an awe-inspiring, heart-stopping thought. That is something that is so wonderful that we begin to recoil from it. We say, that's not possible. But the next verse says, now unto him that is able to do, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power which works in us. That's that grace again. God's grace in the heart, according to the power that works in us. But let me give you a little warning. The love of Christ will fill you. The holiness of God will transform you. The desires of Christ will fill your mind and your heart and your body. But if you neglect the Lord, see, grace is not static. Grace is a living thing. It's part of God. If you neglect the Lord, if you turn away from the Lord, if you live shabbily and wrongfully, the grace will decay. And the same lusts that he once delivered you from will come back again. The same desires you once conquered will come again. That you can be positive of. This is the Christian struggle. But what is a Christian soul? A Christian soul is a soul that has entered by faith in Jesus Christ into the most personal and intimate relationship with God Almighty. He that hath a son hath life. God said, I will be a father unto you and you will be my sons and daughters. We will become like him. You know, some of us mold our lives, our characters upon different people, don't we? Let us mold our character upon God. Let us seek he gives more, him because he gives more grace. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you've got to pray and seek to be humble. I'm reading now from James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. You see what you have to do? You have to submit yourself to God. And if your passions have overcome your will, you've got to go back to the place where you deny your passions and take up the will of God. You must submit yourselves to God. And let me tell you something, dear friend, it hurts. It's not easy to live for God. I mentioned it before, that hanging on, giving up everything and hanging on to one sin is no use. Everything that comes between me and God has got to be dealt with. And you'll discover that as you hate, you truly hate sin, you'll hate all sin. I've learned something else in relation to this text. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Partial obedience. Partial. That is a little bit of obedience. Obeying God, you know what some people do? Some people disobey God on one point, but in everything else they're immaculate. They get up and have their quiet times, they read the scriptures, they attend church, they witness. They outwardly appear to live godly, but in one point they disobey God. There's a partial obedience, and partial obedience is no obedience at all. You see, God measures the sincerity of the heart. The sincerity of the heart. That's what he measures. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You certainly can't resist the devil if you're not full of God's grace. And if you haven't submitted yourselves to God, it's no good trying to resist the devil, because he'll walk all over you. But if you have, if you have submitted yourself to God, you need fear neither man nor devil, because God's grace is sufficient. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Aren't these amazing promises? So you can come in your barrenness and your coldness of heart, and you can say, Lord, the scriptures say, if I draw nigh to you, and here I am knocking at your door by faith, then you will draw nigh to me. But friends, you've got to apply these scriptures to your heart. I must be getting absent-minded, because twice this week, now I use a Philly Shave razor to shave myself with, and twice this week I've switched the razor on and I put it up to my face and I start to shave, but it's still got the cap on. And of course, it won't shave you until you take the cap off. Now, I haven't done that for years, and I've done it twice this week. Have you got the cap on? Are you trying to cut something with God, but you've got the cap on? Are you trying to shave yourself with the cap on? Be careful. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So God lays upon us the responsibility to have clean hands and pure hearts. Notice it says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. I'm rushing now because our time's almost gone. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. If you are double-minded about putting God first, you'll never make this. You'll never make it. And some of us, the first thing we have to do is not go away and try and cleanse our hands. Not go away and try and draw nigh to God. Not go away and try and resist the devil. Some of us have got to go away and get our minds of a single purpose to serve God. And we've got to say to the Lord, come what may, I'll serve you. I'll follow you. I've put my hand on the plow. I don't want to look back. And you will find there's enough in God to check every wild desire, every impetuous lust. There's enough in God to help you in the sorest conflict that you will go through. Some of you will enter the kingdom through much tribulation. Remember how Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and of course the eye of a needle was a small gate in the wall of Jerusalem that only a camel could go through if it was on its belly, crawling in the dust. It was very difficult for the camel to do it. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when he said that, his disciples said to him, who then can be saved? Well, Lord, you propound a difficult thing here. If that's true, what you're saying, then who can be saved? You know what Jesus said to them? With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's grace. You see, grace can do what nothing else can do. Grace can help you to cleanse your hands and purify your heart, but you've got to cooperate with God. You've got to deal with the things that are wrong. You don't turn to it, you haven't got time. I'll just quickly give you a few verses here. Young David. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? Committed adultery, committed murder, and for 1 year he was out of fellowship with God. Then he prayed for the past. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Then he prayed for the present. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. You see, the man's doing it right. Wash me, cleanse me, restore me, uphold me. Then in Psalm 51 verse 13 he prayed for the future. In the same prayer that started out saying, have mercy upon me, O Lord, according unto thy loving kindness. That same prayer, the man now prays there. He prays for the future. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Why can't you do that? Why can't you do that? And you've got to do more than others in seeking God's grace in your life. You're not a slug crawling on your belly along the earth and leaving a trail of slime behind you. You're not a slug. You're like an eagle. God has put his grace in your heart. And you can rise up above the earth. You can rise up above the sin and the problems and the difficulties. That is, giving into them. And you can walk with God. But you can only do it through grace, but he gives more grace. Under Roman law in the time of the Caesars, an old Roman soldier could stop any man in the empire that he wanted to and demand that that man carry all his paraphernalia for 1 mile. Didn't matter who the man was, it was the law. If an old soldier was marching along the road and he saw a young man, he could say to the young man, you have to come and carry my shield and my buckler and my sword and its scabbard, and you have to carry my pack and my water. You have got to carry everything for me for 1 mile. Now the law said he couldn't ask him to go any further than that. And Jesus obviously had seen this happen many times. He'd seen an old Roman soldier come along and grab a hold of somebody and compel him. And as he looked at the religion of the Pharisees, he could see the same thing. Because when he was speaking about the religion of the Pharisees, because what the Pharisees would do is they would do exactly what God said and no more. They had a pedometer, a spiritual pedometer on their leg. And as they walked along, when they got to the end of the commandment, they would stop. And they wouldn't go any further because they were Pharisees. And their religion consisted not in drawing nigh to God with the heart, but drawing nigh to God with the lips. And they could say, I've done everything that is required of me. But Jesus would have said to them, you didn't get anywhere in the first mile. It's the second mile that counts. It's going beyond the commandment. In the law it is written, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, love your enemies. That's the second mile. And Jesus said, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Go with him 2 miles. And that's the spirit of grace. It's grace that goes the second mile. Grace will go even where your thoughts cannot travel. You will say, as you walk the end of that first mile, you want me to walk another mile? You want me to carry this burden, this load? You want me to carry it all that other way? Yes. Why do you want me to do it? Because I want you to put your heart into the work of God. You've put your feet in You put your shoulders in, and you obeyed Roman law when you walked a mile with the heavy load upon your back. But I'm asking you to put your heart in it, and that's grace. Paul said, I labored more abundantly than you all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. You see that? Will you go the second mile? Will you face your failure? Will you face your sin? Will you face it in a way of saying, well, I know, I can understand from what's been said here this morning that God not only gives preventing grace, He not only prevents me from evil, He not only helps me, and I may have done terrible things, but without the grace of God, you can say I would have done worse. He not only gives me that preventing grace, but He gives me grace to live right. You see, one of the things that God's grace does is it takes away the wrong and it puts in your heart what is right. So let me finish with this text. He giveth more grace. He gives more grace. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I spoke to a girl during the week whose English is very small, and I made a mental note to outline the sermon in a very simple way so that she could understand everything that I'm trying to say. So let me do that now in the simplest of English. If you are a Christian, everything you need to live the Christian life the way God expects you to live it, He has made ready for you in Jesus Christ. He requires of you one thing. You put Christ first in every single part of your life, whether it relates to your mother or your father or your husband or your wife or your children or your business or your work or your church. You put Christ first. And if you put Him first and you draw near to Him with all your heart, it does not mean that evil will not come upon you, because it will. It does not mean that you will not have problems and difficulties, because you shall. But it does mean that in the middle of those things, God's presence, God's grace will be with you. And you will be able to be triumphant. You will be victorious. And when you get to heaven, He will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that all our need is met in Christ. And Father, we pray now that far beyond the words that have been spoken, we may have the experience in our hearts. Far beyond the impression that is made, there may be within us from Thee such a stirring of the Holy Ghost that we may go forth into the new week to please Thee. Now we ask Thee to separate us with Your blessing. May love, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide constantly upon every believing heart, both now and forevermore. Grace, mercy, and peace through God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost be your portion. In His name, Amen.